Good morning again. Please turn, grab your Bibles and turn, that is, open them up to the second chapter of Philippians once more. We are in an incredible study of Paul's letter to this church. It's very rich. It's a small letter. You could read really the whole letter in about 10, 15 minutes. It wouldn't take that long. Read it out loud. In fact, this is one of those letters that's, are trying to memorize scripture. This is one of those letters that, it's so small that you can maybe feel like you can do some of that with this one. But though it might be small, some of the statements, all of the statements that are made here, but they're so full of punching power, if you will, strength. They hit you, right? And it seems like every verse that we turn to has that. Remember, Paul has a really strong, deep relationship with his church. There's a great intimacy that he has shared with them in relationship before. It's not like he's coming out like with the Galatians. I mean, remember the Galatians? He says, "You foolish Galatians." He doesn't say anything like that with these guys. So this is a church that he's so encouraged by, and we can be so encouraged by, and we can aspire to be a church like this. And yet, there are some crucial things that he is telling them that they need to put their arms around. They need to wrap their arms around. His great concern is that as a church, that they would not be unified. So we're up to that place here. Hey, the going as well. We should always be mindful that the cords of disunity are around the corner if we're not careful. So we're peering into this incredible doctrine of Jesus Christ and finding Him deep and full of all the divine attributes, and the more we learn, the greater our worship gets. So let's pour this text into us by putting it before us, giving attention to verses 9 through 11. Will you look at those verses and read along silently as I read aloud? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this whole section, verses 9 through 11, is all about one thing, the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Jesus Christ. That is our theme. Verses 5 through 8, the humiliation of Christ. And now, the exaltation of Christ. I love how Kent Hughes describes the two sections. He says this: the down, down, down of Christ's humiliation is followed by his soaring exaltation. To get the feel of this, he says, picture the gears of a catapult being ratcheted down even tighter with the three movements of his self-humiliation, so that the final grounding click of the gears creates an explosive tension, and then the gears tripped, launching indescribable exaltation. I love that he says it that way, because I believe as you go through this and you really understand even the language with which he speaks of, that is exactly how Paul presents this to us. Christ going way down, and he keeps going down. You remember when we studied that, and you might have thought like I did, oh, that is just very low. And then we went to the next step. Oh, wow, that is really low. And then we went to the next step. Wow. He did all of that, and then we finally get to that last step where you realize he died, he let himself be punished in your place. What an act of humiliation. The greatest demonstration of humility. Perfection. Without sin. Letting himself be treated as a sinner of the worst kind. I also like how John MacArthur put it, quote, "This is Paul's great declaration of how God responded to Christ's incarnation and humility." This is, so verses 9 through 11, and that's a really good way of saying it. Verses 9 through 11 is a response to that humiliation by God. It's an incredible response by God to Christ's humbling in going to the cross. You remember this is a hymn, and the hymn has two parts to it, and there are three lines in the first part, and there are three lines in the second. If you will, the first verse has three lines, and the second verse has three lines. The first verse is called humiliation. The second verse is called exaltation. Listen, beloved. I think that's very appropriate, because that's the way the Bible presents Jesus. He is presented all throughout Scripture that way. The coming of Messiah is presented that way. First the sufferings, then the glory. First the pain, then the pomp. The cross first, then the crown. And you remember, Satan wanted to reverse that. He wanted there to be the crown so that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. And Jesus said, no, because if I did that, I would only be making a statement of myself, and everyone else will be lost, because there will be no payment for their sin. So he said no to Satan's plan, because he had embraced the Father's will. Peter said it this way, prophets tried to understand this, the Spirit predicting, quote, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See the pattern? It's always that way. That's, by the way, if you read Isaiah chapters 42 through 60, that is how it's laid out. Right? Sufferings, and then boom, you see the great exaltation of the coming Messiah. Or how about Hebrews 12:2? Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So first was the shame, then was the throne, right? The sitting. All done. It is finished. The mission is accomplished. Now, as we are about to get into this text, can I make a point that I believe most of the commentators I read hardly dealt with? Not all of them. There were a few, and I rejoiced when I got to them, because I thought, sometimes you kind of do your work, and you think, am I crazy? I feel like I see this. And then you read very many people that see it. And then you come across those one or two or three, okay. Alright, there you go. Maybe I'm onto something, I don't know. But I really could not believe Moore didn't make a big deal about it. In fact, John Calvin did not know what to do with verse 5 of Philippians 2 and connecting it to Jesus' exaltation. In his mind, it seemed very appropriate to say that we should imitate the humility of Jesus. But the exaltation? How do you imitate that? You can't touch that, in his thinking. You remember, though, from verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then that attitude is, listen, both the humility of verses 6 through 8 and the exaltation of verses 9 through 11. And I hope right now you are saying how in your mind. I hope you are. Because if you're not, you're probably not going to really understand this text. You need to go down and say, how does that work? I think it's a good question. Now watch this. What's the attitude? Humbling yourself so that you might be exalted by God. Anybody feel uncomfortable with that? He said, well, Christ being exalted, I'm good with that. Me? Isn't that my sin problem? You know, that I've always wanted to exalt myself? Now, I got to tell you, though you have those questions and I do too, the fact that that is what he is saying is plain as day. He is saying that. What he means by that that's the next step. It is clear that what Paul is saying here, and the tough thing is to say, what does that mean for us? I mean, we can see that applying to Jesus, but how does that apply to us? That's the ethical side. That's the practical side of what this text is saying. And you remember, it's all about unity in the church. We've already gone through this. Verses 1 and 2. Humility is how you get that unity. Verses 3 and 4, right? And Jesus is the illustration of that humility that leads to unity. Verses 5 through 8. And then there's the reward for that humility in verses 9 through 11. And Jesus illustrates that too. So what's it all saying? This, that a believer that humbles himself like Jesus did in going to the cross will be exalted by God. So Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is saying, if you humble yourself like Jesus, God will lift you up. You see, he's going to give us the same place and the same name and all that stuff? No. It's an illustration of the greatest to the less than. Okay? Let me say it a different way. If God did that for Christ, and if you, as the Bible says, as a believer are in Christ, then he would have to do that what? For you too, if you're in Christ. To the same degree and level? No. But there has to be some tie. There has to be. It is a promise. It's what you could call a truism. And you know, the whole Bible supports this principle, by the way. You can find that in Proverbs, for example, that humility comes before honor, and what is meant by that is not that there will never be honor, but that the pathway to honor is humility. For example, Matthew 23:12, Jesus said it a number of times, and he said it in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus said that. So there's a principle there that goes in both directions, negative and positive, right? Negatively, listen, if you make much of you, what is God going to do? He will humble you, won't he? You make much of yourself. You seek your honor. You seek your own credit. You seek your own pat on the back. You know what God's going to do? Boy, it can sure come in such subtle ways, doesn't it? You ever do that where you leave a conversation and you walk away and you think, I feel like I might have gone into bride mode there. I think I might have gone into the waters of, like, hey, did you notice me? Did you kind of see what I did? Have you kind of taken notice of something that I know? Right? You walk away and you think, oh, did I really just do that? You know what? That is, God is not going to exalt your flesh. So that's the negative. You do that and he will push you down. You make little though of yourself and make yourself lower. And guess what, God? He will lift you up. And this can't be, pretending either. This can't be, that false humility. I'm such a worm. And you think, maybe give it a little bit here. This is not that. It has to be true. It has to be an honest lowering of yourself. Jesus said in another place, too, Luke 14, you remember, he said in a parable, the invited guests began to pick out the seats of honor, and Jesus said, hey, don't let that be you. You go and pick the worst seat. The lowest. And then he said this in verse 11, in connection to that parable. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Later, Luke 18, parable of the Pharisee who trusted in his own righteousness. He was being pitted against the publican, that is the tax collector, who was beating his breast, and this guy was saying this, God be merciful to me, the sinner. You know what he was doing? He was going low, wasn't he? Jesus said this, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And it's like he became this broken record, Jesus did, in saying this over and over to the disciples. And I wonder if it was even many more times that were not recorded, because how many times did the disciples enter into this little, who's the greatest, right? Oh, by the way, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be. Matthew 18, he must become like a child. That must have been real humbling for them to hear that. Right? Now all the New Testament writers, by the way, picked up on that principle. We know that Paul did here in Philippians 2, but how about James? James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then even Peter, in 1 Peter 5:5, I love the fact that Peter caught on to this, right? Of all people, it's so wonderful to hear this. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud. It's almost like you can hear him say, believe me, I know. But gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you at the proper time. But when is that? Well, I'm pretty sure you're not the one that decides when that is, right? So what's all that saying? It's very obvious. The person who humbles himself, God is going to lift up. You lift yourself up and make much of you, God will push you down. He will humble you. You know, beloved, like so many things our Lord says, it just cuts against our logic. It cuts against our grain. Against the human current. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. And I love that our Lord spoke this way in trying to make a point to you and me. For example, you want to find yourself, what needs to happen? You need to lose your life. You want to live? What must you do? Die. You want to be rich? What must you do? Surrender all, right? So what we have here then is the principle of all of that in Jesus Christ. He did it. How? We've got to go back, don't we? He descended low. In fact, as low as he could go to the point of death on the cross. Listen, and then God hired. How did he do that? Well, that's what we're going to let verses 9 through 11 answer. That answer will be your greatest motivation to humble yourself. it will again be a pattern for you. There are lots of ways we could look at this, but I'm going to go with four of them in answering the question, how does God exalt Jesus Christ? How does God exalt Jesus Christ? There, the first two are in the past tense, the next two are future, and it's just incredible. I wish that we could do all four this morning, but we're only going to be able to do two, and those two are in just one verse, verse 9. And this is what I'm calling the great reversal. All that going down for Jesus gets reversed, and he goes up. We'll learn two of them this morning, and then after Christmas, we'll learn the other two. How does God exalt Christ? First of all, he gave the suitable reward. He gave the suitable reward. Now what I want you to see here first is that exaltation is a suitable reward given to Jesus for two reasons. First, because God is the source of his exaltation. God is the source of his exaltation. Notice verse 9. It is God who exalts Jesus. Now there are two verbs here. One is the, in the words highly exalted, that's the first verb, and then the other is the verb bestow. And both of these are connected to God in his action and what he did for Jesus. It's something, they tell us this is something initiated from God. He's the source of this exaltation. Very interesting Greek words. And they tell us that God literally grace-gifted Jesus with something. God exalted him, God gifted him. Okay? We start first with the word therefore. No, the professor would always say, wherefore is that, therefore, right? So you always have to, you have to do that. You have to go back and say, why is that there? Because it points you back, doesn't it? It connects you to verses 5 through 8. Now listen very simply. Because of Jesus' humiliation, God exalted. Because of his humiliation, God exalted. And that's the second thing. Exaltation is a reward for his humility. For humiliation. This is the thing, actually, that John Calvin has such a hard time. Because he says, wait a minute, you can't reward. I mean, are you saying that Jesus merited that exaltation? I believe that's exactly what Paul was saying. You say, well, How can it be that we as believers can merit exaltation? That can't be right. Well, that's not really understanding it the right way. Hopefully by the time I get to the end of this here, you'll understand. So the clear principle is this. If a believer desires to be lifted up, to be exalted in this sense, then it will be because he has humbled himself. And the exalting that's talking about here is this. Now, Paul made up a word here when he talked about Jesus being exalted. He put a little prefix on it. The word is the word for praise, to give something praise, to lift something up. And then he adds this prefix to it. Huper. H-U-P-E-R. Where we get our English word H-Y-P-E-R. Hyper. Okay? It means something that is superabundant. It means, this is the reason why the translators translated it, highly exalted. You could say greatly exalted. You could say super exalted. That actually probably would be closer to what he's trying to convey. Super exalted. The highest kind of exaltation. Now this is shy. I can understand where John Calvin, you know, struggle with this. It's shocking that it would even be remotely associated with any person. So we do have to be careful. We cannot make it sound like God was exalting Jesus or meriting Jesus for his humility and reward so that we would merit our own exaltation. His struggle, or the struggle with that comes from verse 5 where it tells us that we have to see humility attitude. This is what the text says, so we need to understand what it means. And there's obviously a difference between our humility and Christ's. Between his reward and ours. Right? That's why I say this is really looking at it from the greater to the lesser. Now you remember verses 6 through 8, we made the point that Jesus descended down 7 steps. And he went from the highest place to the lowest place. He made himself up. And in a sense, there are steps going back up. And I'm going to get into your mind. Now I see 5 of them in Scripture. They're not here in this passage. They're not here in this verse. But I see 5 of them. So watch this. There has to be a connection with the right steps between verse 8 and verse 9, and Scripture gives them to us. Will you notice verses 9 through 11 say nothing about the resurrection or ascension? Have you noticed that? He went from death on a cross to being exalted. There were steps that led to that exaltation. Let me give it to you personally. Let's call the first step resurrection. Resurrection. Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Okay, God raised him up. And in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted. See that? Having been exalted. What exalted him? The resurrection. The resurrection did. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So, now there are 2 steps in there that I'm going to bring up the second, another one a little later, but he was raised and there was a sort of a coronation, if you will, to speak. Now if you want an order, then it would probably be resurrection, then ascension, then coronation. I'm going to show you kind of how that works out. So let's go resurrection, step 1. Step 2 then would be ascension. Hebrews 4:14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then back in Acts 1:11, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watch him go into heaven. Heaven received Jesus because God raised him up and exalted us. Now when Jesus got up to heaven, there was a burial. There was carnage. There was carnage. And that's Acts 5:31. Listen to this. He is the one who God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Now there's coronation in that. He's pronounced a prince. In Ephesians 1:20, it says it this way, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named and so forth, making him exalted over all things to the church. These steps are all closely tied together. You know, you can say they're more like elements than they are steps, because we think of steps being a progression in terms of things. Do this first, do this next. And he sort of did that. That's off coronation. And then you can add a fourth one that's closely tied to the coronation. And we can call this step sitting. Sitting. He sat down. So the Bible makes a big deal about our Lord sitting down. Jesus sat down. Why is that important? It makes the statement that he's finished, right? It makes more than that. And all that scripture tell you about that. Sitting on the throne. Ephesians 1:20 says that. Hebrews 1:3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then verse 4 says, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, referring to the angels. And so the seat is another step in the exaltation. It's an exalted position. And let me say it this way. He sat down in order to be exalted. That's the point. He sat down that there would be exaltation. It is almost like each step of the way. You ever see that with a coronation type of deal when a person's being crowned king, prince, whatever? They kind of go a little ways and then they do a little something and then they go a little ways more and they do a little something. Each step of the way pronouncing this one is way up high, specially treated, exalted above, in a greater way than Jesus Christ. Now back to that Acts 5 passage. Let me give you the fifth step. And let's call the fifth step intercession. Verse 31. Again, God exalted Jesus. He made him a prince to grant repentance to Israel, it says, and forgiveness of sins. That's all connected to the idea of exaltation. He exalted Jesus. Why? To be a fountain of forgiveness, both positionally and by intercession. Aren't you glad for that? Oh, thank you, Lord, that it wasn't just a one-time deal. And, you know, sometimes I think we picture God so wrongly. He said, all right, your sins are forgiven. Now, don't you ever do that again, right? Uh-oh. It could happen again. It might happen again. It happened again, right? I love that song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from the man who's Hebrews 7 expands that, verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now why was Jesus exalted to the heavens? Verse 25, the verse before it, gives us the answer, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For believers, is this good? So all five steps are steps in his exaltation, right? Resurrection, ascension, coronation, seed, and intercession. Why did our Father exalt Christ? Because of his humiliation, because of his work. You see that exalted position in all five of his sons. Before the church. You say, so how are we to have that same kind of attitude? Does that attitude include this too? Follow this. We'll call to Matthew 5:3 and live a poor in spirit life, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. We'll call to be humble. That's the Christian life, humility. And someday we will be raised and brought up, and there will be a reward like a crown that we'll place at the feet of Jesus. In fact, it says we will sit with Jesus next to him as he sits on his throne. That's just remarkable. I will be happy if I am way, way, way in the back, the big old 7-foot guy in front of me. Mark, good. They don't have to be first string. Right? It says, listen, we who are sinners. Now there's a really big mystery in all of this. Some of you might be thinking, how could Jesus be exalted? You should think that, because, I mean, he is God, right? I mean, can you be more exalted than being God? He doesn't get any more high and lofty than that, so how does that work? How can Jesus, who's already God, be lifted up? Let's make a very important connection to see it. Remember John 17, and we pointed this out to you. Jesus prayed this. He said, I am looking forward to, Father, getting back to the glory that I had with you before. Ooh, what does that tell us? It tells us that by coming to this earth, he gave something up, and we already talked about it. He didn't give up being God, right? What he gave up had to do with taking on flesh, veiling the glory. And he also had this flesh with the limitations that the Father placed on it so that he could go to the cross and die in our place. Now, how do you get Jesus to a higher place than being God? How, let me say it a different way. How can he get more? You know, did you know that that applies to me? Listen carefully. Jesus going back to heaven wasn't just going to go back to his same place he had. He was going to do that. But there would be more. More. So how did it go? When he took on flesh, he took on our weaknesses without sin, the temptation, the tiredness, the hunger, the limited use of his rights, and he did that as the God-man. We already talked about this. This math doesn't work for you and I, but it does for him. You can't say 100% God and 100% man and come out with the math that you and I work with, right? That's not our math. But that's his. That's why you can't say Jesus is a 50-50 deal, 50% God and 50% man. No, it's 100 and 100. And yet one. Always God, always man, two in one, but that humanity was about to be exalted. The humanity. That'd be new, right? His flesh was about to be exalted in heaven in a new way that wasn't on this earth. Remember, he became poor, he became sin, he became served, all of that had to do with his humanity. So now there would be the reversal of all of that in his flesh. Jesus said, it is finished. He was also talking about the fact that now this flesh can be glorified. Now it can be exalted and join the deity part of his nature in that glory. He accomplished the work of his incarnation. Now there are a couple of passages that really help us with this. Remember back in Matthew 28, when Jesus said, now all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You know what he was saying? As God, he always had that authority. What he was saying was, the human nature, as God-man, I am now receiving all authority. That was new. Another one. Romans 14:9, for to this end, to this purpose Christ died, to this purpose he died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Jesus came like he did to become Lord of both the dead. That, I believe, has its best connection when you understand the theology of the God-man. In fact, he's 100% God, 100% man. that's our Father lifting Jesus up to that place. So when it says God the Father super exalted Jesus, what it means is that He not only restored Him back to the same privileges He had as God the Son, but gave all those privileges to Him as the God-man. Very profound and incredible. That's the first way God exalted Jesus. The second, point number two, He granted the superior name. He granted the superior name. What's the suitable reward? Be exalted by God the Father for His work of humiliation. Next thing, grant the superior name. And we're going to see that here. Who restored? Bestowed on Him, He bestowed on Him the name above every name. Bestowed, that word bestowed is so fascinating. It's, see if this sounds like a word you've heard before. Ekarisato. And the root is charizomai. Charis. Where we get our word grace. The Greek word grace comes from that word charis. That's the root. When you make it into more of a verb-like thing, charizomai, the idea is a grace gift. It's a gifting of grace. He grace gifted Jesus with a name. What's that all? Why is that such an important gift? To help you get to this answer, I think some people read this and think that God is comparing Jesus' name to every other human name that existed and saying, nope, Jesus is greater. Not a bad name, but still, Jesus is greater. I always get this picture in my mind, when I used to at least, reading this. I don't know, I guess this is showing age a little bit, but growing up, I remember us gathering around the home because we had to watch on TV because Muhammad Ali was fighting, right? Because he always used to say, I am the greatest, right? So, there's a name right there, and he tried to let us know, tell us, you need to see greatness in this name. So is he telling us here that Jesus' name is greater than Muhammad Ali? No. He's not saying that. He said, well, wait, that's what I was saying. Isn't that what the song says? Doesn't it say his name is greater than any name? Can it help you understand this? And we know from Hebrews 1:4, Jesus received a name greater than the angels, right? We know that. But listen. Whatever this name is, it is the name. Super exaltation, right? And there have been a lot of guesses out there. Many commentators think it's the name Jesus. In fact, I started thinking about all the various songs that we sing. We have a lot of songs today that have the same message. There is power in the name of Jesus. Just say the name Jesus, right? I don't want to shatter your... You don't have to throw these songs away. But that's not right. That is not what this verse is saying. So what's the name that is above every name? And what are the other names that this one name is being compared to? Well, actually, I don't believe it's even a comparison. I believe that when he uses this, he's using it as a superlative, not a comparative. In other words, he's wanting us to understand just how high Jesus' name is. Now, it's a name that God, made God, the Father, super exalt Jesus. Whatever this name is, it made him do that. And he did it in order to make the statement that Jesus is super exalted. It's a title that is made into his name. Now, why does Jesus have to have a name? You ever ask that? What's in the name? Why get a name change? If you go back and read the Bible, isn't that what God does all the time? He did it all the time. Abram, you shall be called Abraham, right? He did it with Jacob Israel. He did it with Gideon. He did it with Simon the Peter. Even Saul got a name changed to Paul. And there's a very interesting verse in Revelation 2:17 about the person who overcomes. Listen to this. To him I will give a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows, he who receives it. Again, why the name change? Think about what he says there in Revelation 2:17. You get a new name because you've overcome. What's that? Because you were faithful to God. The name change was for the faithfulness to God. Has there been a greater act of faithfulness to God than the Lord Jesus, than Jesus Christ? Right? So we should expect a name to be given to him. If names are given to believers for their faithfulness, certainly there would be one given to Jesus, right? And the new name seems to mark out a significant time in a person's life where they are recognized for their faithfulness to God. So, here at Philippians United, God the Father has recognized Jesus for his faithfulness by changing his name, and you could say here in this case by adding to it. It is a name that is greater than every other name. And listen, not the names of other men, but greater than any name Jesus has been given up until. This is the greatest. Well, you know, he's got a lot of names. Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God, Prince of Peace, Savior, Prophet, Priest, King, Alpha and Omega, Door, Gate, Bread of Life, Light of the World, Word of Life, Lamb of God, Redeemer, Rock, all kinds of names. But the greatest is this type. He said, alright, tell us. What a shocking one. But it's one that makes a clear message. And his name is the Lord. 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 The greatest name is Lord. Why? Many say, have come to the conclusion that his, the name here must be Jesus, because in verse 10 it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But Jesus isn't a new name for him, is it? Matthew 1, you shall name him Jesus, right? And he will save his people from their sins. Not only that, look at the context. Verse 11, every tongue will confess that he is what? Lord. That's the name. That's the superior name. Lord. Why call Jesus Lord? I'll give you three reasons. Why call him Lord? Because of what the name implies. First of all, it implies that he is God. He is called Lord because it implies he is God. So this is a very clear statement of his deity. The Lord is the kurios in the Greek. It has to do with rulership and that. But it also is the name that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that word kurios was used for Yahweh or Adonai. Let me give you one quick example of this connection. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. We know that verse, very familiar. He goes on to say, you'll be saved. Jesus is Lord. Verse 12, Jesus is the Lord of all. Then verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quote from Joel chapter 2. Where the name of the Lord clearly there is Jehovah. Yahweh. Whoever will call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And here in Romans 10, it is applied to Jesus. So the name of the Lord definitely has to do with deity. It implies that Jesus is God. The name also implies, the second, it implies that he will return. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he's accursed. And then it says this, Maranatha. You ever wonder about that word, Maranatha? What is that word? It's Aramaic. Maron, and then Atha. Okay? And the two words basically say this, come, Lord Jesus. That's what it means in the Aramaic. Return, Lord Jesus. You're the Lord, so return. Right? It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when telling us that Jesus will return, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are alive, excuse me, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Those are believers, okay? He'll raise them up. Listen, after saying that, he goes on to describe how, by calling him Lord over and over and over and over and over. A clear indication that when he comes back, it is to make a statement of his lordship. That's the brothers, that's them. But the name Lord implies a third thing, and I believe this is the very thing that he wants us to see in here in Philippians 2:9. That is that he is the sovereign ruler. The sovereign ruler. We knew Jesus was the Lord all throughout his ministry. Many would call him that. John 15, Jesus said, you call me Lord, and that's right. And there was a kind of, there was a hint of his rulership. You remember with Pilate? Pilate was trying to establish, you know, wait a minute, you know, so are you a king? And he says, you say that I am. And he says, Jesus goes on to say, I am a king, but not in your way. I have a kingdom, not of this realm. He also tells him, for this I have been born, to be king, but not over this realm. King, he goes on to say, over the hearts of everyone who is of the truth and hears my voice. What's that imply? Rulership. Leadership over hearts. Remember Peter's confession in Matthew 16? He confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, that's very important. But it's interesting that now that he did his work as the God-man on the cross, resurrected, ascended, seated on the throne, interceding for us, you go to Acts 2, and what does he confess about? Lord, Lord, over, 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 over. Look for a moment at verses 10 and 11. The whole idea of the name is to get us to understand that we are to bow down to his lordship, to his leadership, to his rule in our lives. It says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And that's actually a quote from Isaiah 45. We're going to get into that next time. But let me just point out the context that will help us with the name. The whole chapter of Isaiah 45 is an appeal to God's supreme power. Isaiah 45:7, God is the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And he says this. Verse 8. I, the Lord, have created it, created the heavens and the earth, the righteousness to spring up out of it. So we see the whole chapter as an appeal to God's supreme power. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens who formed the earth. Great power, great authority. This is a judgment against Israel, by the way. Verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? Declared what? That he is sovereign. That he's the creator of all things. He compares that to the idols that they were worshiping. And he goes on to say this. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. They're worshiping idols, other gods. And he says, there's none but me. Verse 22, so turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And this isn't just a message for Israel, by the way. All the ends of the earth, right? And then verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow. To me? Who's the me? God, who says there is no other Savior but me. And yet every knee is going to bow to Christ, Philippians 2. Every tongue will swear allegiance, it says. There's so much more, but I'm going to stop there. That's our quote in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. So then what's the point of the name? Very clearly, to get people to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. See, the name that is superior cannot be Jesus. It's Lord. That's the superior name. So when the Father exalted him, he gave him the name Lord so that his exaltation would be clear and the meaning would be clear that we are to bow to him in allegiance. Remember, that's the basics of Christianity, isn't it? That Jesus is Lord, right? That's the basics of the Christian faith, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He is Lord, and what you do is just confess that. God's the one that made him Lord. Not you. Jesus said in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? In other words, he says, you're incongruent. You don't make sense. You can't say one thing and then do the other. Matthew 7, he said, many will say, Lord, Lord. They'll say that and they will not be allowed to enter into the kingdom. This kingdom. Why? Because it's not a title to throw around, to be thrown around. It's a name that describes who he is and what our relationship to him must be. The Lord. The sovereign Lord of our lives. This is a title that God gave him because of what he did in living a righteous life and dying in our place. God accepted that and gave him that title. You say, but wasn't he Lord all throughout the Gospels? I mean, isn't that there? Sure. If you read through the Gospels, what you see is it's actually hinted at over and over and over. I'll give you just a few examples. At his birth, Luke 2, in the city of David, born for you, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Hey, just letting you know he's Christ the Lord. All throughout his gospel ministry, he was called Lord. Mostly, the way people meant it was Sir. Sir. You'll see even unbelievers calling him Lord. And what they mean is Sir. It's a title of respect they were giving him. Some realize that he really is the Lord, and they bow low. Remember Mary? When she poured all that anointing on his feet? Watch this. Listen, Acts 2, Peter says, Jesus is raised, he's ascended into heaven. Peter says this, verse 36, that all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus, whom you crucified. God made him that. He gave him that title. You go to Acts chapter 10, and Peter says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." You know what our message is that we're supposed to preach? That he is what? Lord of all. Peter says, we were sent out to preach that Jesus is Lord of all. And if you compare the titles of Jesus in Acts, you know that what you would find is he's called Savior twice. You know how many times he's called Lord? 92 times. Is that enough of a help? The salvation call, it's a call to his name. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, a call to surrender to Jesus as Lord. Remember Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Shocks me when you hear people say, well, I don't know if really Lordship is involved in salvation. I'm thinking, are we reading the same Bible? This is English, right? Very good. Well, maybe we have to look at the Greek. Pretty sure it's not going to help you in your case. Verse 12, Jesus is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. What are you calling on him for? To surrender your allegiance to him, to live your life, to be your boss. Same message in Romans 14:9. We saw this, Christ died and lived for this end, for this purpose, to be both Lord both of the dead and the living. And then this says this in verse 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For what reason? On the basis of whether or not we surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You say, are you sure that that's really what it said? I will let the next verse help you know that. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. That's the call of salvation. Be called to confess Jesus as Lord. You go to 1 Corinthians and it's the same thing. Chapter 8, verse 6, one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. One Lord, he says, one. Who is that one? Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 12, verse 3, a person can only confess Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit, it says. So it has to be a work done by the Spirit of God in the heart. Let me just give you a few more. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, Paul says. That's our message. What are we saying when we go around telling people, hey, Jesus is Lord? We're telling them, you made sin, you made separation between you and God, and the reason why you're going to hell is because you're following the wrong Lord. It's Jesus. What Lord are they following? The Lord of self. A person comes into this world naturally bowing the knee to a Lord called self. They follow themselves, whatever is right in their own eyes. So that's why this is our message. You remember again there Peter's sermon. God has made him Lord in Christ. In verse 38 he says, on the heels of that, repent for the forgiveness of sins. He says, the reason why you need to know that he is the Lord is so that you can repent. So that you can get forgiveness of sins. Verse 39, for you and your children and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself, we preach Christ and him crucified, and him is Lord. And remember Paul, his message to the jailer in Acts 16:31, who almost killed himself, and he told him this, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Do you know how many times Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament? 747 times. Do you think that the Lord God is trying to tell us something? Read a speech. So what is the name that is above every name that Jesus has? It is the name of the Word. He is the Word. Why is that important? Because he tells us he is God. He tells us he is paternal. I believe the most important reason is he tells us that he is the sovereign Lord. He is obedient to the point of death on the cross. He might be in charge of souls. He might be made Lord over all. God did that. What's our response to that? The Christian message is this, that you and I stop confessing ourselves as Lord, and that we confess Jesus Christ alone as the Lord. And bow to that. Bow to Him. God exalted Jesus to that place. You and I joyfully follow Him as Lord. That is the call of salvation. Let me ask you this question. Have you bowed your heart, your life to Jesus as Lord? Or are you trying to run your life and live your life your own way? Lastly, what can you do? What do you do? Take the steps of Christ. Come down from your high place. Humble yourself to the lowest place. For you, that means you humbly admit you're a sinner. Let go of the life that you've been grasping onto. Empty yourself of Him. Be willing to be the slave of God. Die to you. And then you can be lifted up by coming under Jesus as Lord, confessing your allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. Why? Because God has super exalted you so that you might see that and die in need of that. Amen. Lord, this is a message that is so pointed to the heart. And if we really receive it, Lord, we get humble. Forgive us for trying to be lords of our own lives. And there is only one Lord, as it says in 1 Corinthians 8, 6. And I pray, Father, that you would do work in the hearts of myself and any of this room here that are sensitive to the leading and working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Open the eyes and see you as a Lord. May we receive you that way and love you for that. Lord, we are thankful you gave Jesus a name that is above every name. You did it not just to make much of that, so that we could have even love. You caused us to feel joy here this morning. Our lives look just that way, surrender.